Once again, good morning. As always, it's good to be with you here on this Lord's Day. And a special welcome to those who may be listening on the radio or later on the recording. We'll be continuing our look through the book of Philippians, and we will be soaring through the mountaintops of some of Paul's theology as we look at Philippians 2. And we're going to look at verses, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, both today and next week, and a little bit more on that later. But before we read our text, let's go to the Lord once again. Lord, as we prepare to read your word, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to act. Lord, may your word shape us and form us. May it transform our lives. May it not just simply be a standard that we try to live up to in our own power, but may it be our very life. May it change us from the inside out. May it guide our actions in the world. Lord, bless the reading of your word, bless the preaching of your word, and bless the reception of your word. Into your name we pray. Amen. I'll be reading Philippians, beginning in chapter 2, verse 5, and I'm going to read through verse 11, and as usual, I'll be reading in the English Standard Version. Philippians 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord. This is perhaps, for sure, probably the most heavily written about set of verses in the entire book of Philippians. And it probably breaks into the top five, at least, of most heavily written about verses in the entire New Testament. And there's a whole lot of debate that circles around this particular set of passages. And one thing that you find when you read commentators or when you read articles about this or when people talk about it is that they tend to sort of rip the passage, not so much out of context, but they tend to consider it outside of the context in which Paul wrote it. And the simple fact of the matter is that the reason they're doing that is because within these few verses is packed some of the most dense Christology or thought and theology about Christ that you'll find in the New Testament itself. People come to this looking and debating and questioning almost every word, and you can literally find articles written about almost every word in our passage this morning. Now, we're not going to be delving into that level of detail, and I promise you this is not a dry sort of academic look at this. But just a quick highlight. People question when Paul talks about the form of God and the likeness, when it talks about emptying himself. And these are things that we will have to wrestle with briefly. But perhaps one of the biggest debates about this particular passage, one which we're not really going to delve into, is whether or not this is actually something that Paul wrote or Paul included in Philippians. There's a rather lively debate about whether this is a early Christian hymn that Paul has included. As a matter of fact, depending on which translation you use, it may actually be set off, like you'll typically see a poetry set off in your Bible. So depending on whether you're looking at the King James or the ESV or the New Revised Standard Version, they'll actually present you the text in a different way. And if it's sort of set off from the rest of the text, you know that that particular translation adopts the view that this is an early Christian hymn that Paul has included in his writing to the Philippians, in much the same way that we might quote, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," or "To God Be the Glory," or one of the songs that we've sung when we were writing a letter to someone. And it's not so much that it's unimportant whether or not it is a hymn, but what I really want us to consider is how this fits into the larger flow of Paul's argument here. If you remember, the big idea that we're working with for the book of Philippians is that Paul's writing to his close friends, his dear friends, the church at Philippi, and he's writing to them about working together to share the gospel, working together, even though distance separates them and time separates them, working together to share the gospel in difficult and challenging circumstances. And he's teased out his own circumstances. And last week we sort of pivoted. We made the corner where Paul has moved from talking about his challenges, his struggles, to addressing some of the issues in the church there. And this is part of a larger section. And we looked at the first part of it beginning in chapter 1, verse 27 last week, where Paul addressed some of the threats, the external threats that wanted to divide the church, and then the internal threats that threatened their unity. And this week, we're going to be looking at this particular passage, and we're going to see how the mind of Christ, it's not a goal that we work towards, but rather it's a reality that we enjoy. It's a reality that we live in, and it manifests itself among us, among the body of Christ, as a humble love that's concerned about the other. Okay, so the mind of Christ, it's not something that we bootstrap ourselves into, that we achieve in our own power, but rather it's a truth that we live in, and it manifests itself as a humble love. And so we're actually going to be taking the next 2 weeks to sort of unpack this passage, even though verses 5 through 11 really is one unit here. We're really just going to look at verses 5 through 8 today, and then next week we'll sort of unpack that last section where Christ is exalted, the name above all names, and where every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth bows to him. And so if you'll look with me, let's look at verse 5 first. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If you remember, he's just admonished the church, do nothing from conceit and from rivalry, but consider others as you consider yourself. And now he admonishes the church to have this mind among themselves, which is Christ's. And we run into almost an immediate problem. If you're sitting there reading from the King James Version, if you have a King James Version in front of you, you may notice that it appears a little bit different. Probably something like this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then as I read from the English Standard, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And it's not that one group was faithful to the translation and one was not, but rather Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's actually a missing verb in the second half of that verse. The reason that the King James translates, and other translations too, use was also in Christ Jesus, and the reason the English Standard has is yours in Christ Jesus is because in the second part of verse 5 there's actually no verb, which is perfectly legitimate Greek. It's not that Paul was going to fail his Greek class. The way he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, completely legitimate. But the expectation is that the hearer, the listener, or the reader, as the case may be, was going to supply a verb there, which is why in one case the King James has taken the was also, and the English Standard has taken the is yours in Christ Jesus. And listen, usually when we get to these types of things, when we find a difference between the King James or the New King James, the Revised Standard, the English Standard, the Holman, usually they don't amount to a hill of beans. Let's just be honest. These or thous or yous and theys. Not really going to make a big difference when we translate it, when we think about it. This is the odd duck, though, in the sense that there's a difference here. There's something to consider. And I'll tip my hand just a little bit here. I don't think that the King James is wrong and the English Standard is right. I think that they both approach it from a little bit different perspective, because there's sort of two big ways that this passage we're looking at has been conceived of in Paul's argument. And so on the one hand, and this is the sort of path that the King James has translated it, it's an ethical admonition. In other words, Paul has told the church, do nothing from conceit, do nothing from selfish rivalry. And then he provides an ethical example for them to follow in Jesus, which is why they say, let this mind be in you, or think this way, even would be another way to translate that. Think this way that Christ thought. His thinking was like this. Let your thinking be like that. And in that sense, it would be an admonition of ethics to behave in the way that Christ behaved. The English Standard, not devoid of that idea, but has taken the approach that it should be, have this mind among you or think this way, and it is yours in Christ Jesus. Less of an admonition and more of a reminder of who you are in Christ. Not that you achieve this sort of ethics, not that you achieve this level of behavior, but rather this is the reality that you live in. And I think that both ideas are honestly present in the text. I do lean a little bit more towards the transformative side. In other words, I think on the whole, if I'm going to be pinned down, I lean a little bit more towards the English Standard here on the translation. I do think Paul is making an admonition, though. He is admonishing the church in Philippi and us here today, this is how you should behave, and he is providing an example. But if you remember in the previous part of this passage, one of the key features was the common experience of the Holy Spirit that we all as Christians enjoy. In other words, what is it that binds us together if not our common experience of the Holy Spirit in Christ, being forgiven of our sins, being renewed, transformed in our minds, in our hearts, in our actions? And so I think there is a little bit of a danger here if we say, well, Paul's holding up Jesus, and you just go act like Jesus. And if you're not acting like Jesus, well, you just really need to try harder to act like Jesus. Because I don't think it flows in the entirety of what Paul's saying. I think there's a little bit of a cart and a horse problem there. I think Paul is reminding the church, you are different people. And he's reminding us here today, you are someone different because of Christ, because of the experience of the Holy Spirit. Where you sit right now, as you think and you live and you breathe and you act, you are a different person in Christ. Your humility doesn't come from you just trying harder to follow Christ, but rather it comes from the fact that you are different in Christ. The mind of Christ is yours in Christ. If Paul had just said, have this mind amongst you, behave like Jesus, it would be a standard none of us could really achieve. Let's just be honest here. But because you are a new creation in Christ, he reminds us of that, and then comes the ethical. Here's how the new creation behaves. You are patterned after Christ. You're being remade more and more into his image day by day. And so this is the way that a new creation behaves. And so that's the first thing that we see here from this passage, is that the humility that Paul commands here, it doesn't spring from us, but rather springs from Christ. The humility that Paul commands here, the humility that we are to have, it doesn't come from us, but it comes from our standing in Christ. We have been transformed. You see, we're so tightly bound to Christ that he conveys his mindset to us. He didn't come just to pay for our sins. He didn't come just to die in our stead. He didn't come just to provide an ethical example for us. But folks, he came to reconfigure our hearts. He came to transform our minds. He came not to leave you as you were, but to make you a new person and to see you presented one day, spotless and pure before the throne and perfect. And this mindset that is ours right now, more and more becomes ours day by day as that transformation digs its way deeper and deeper and deeper into our lives. And so even though it seems like here in this first verse, Paul's admonishing something, he's commanding something that is, it's thinking, it's cerebral, in reality, what he's commanding is something very, very social. When he says, think this way or have this mind among you, what he's really saying is that your mind, which should be rooted in Christ, is going to drive your actions. And that's where the ethical part of this comes in, that sort of King James translation of this. Not that one's right and one's wrong again, but they're focusing on different things. And to be honest with you, that's what makes this particular part of the passage, this section of Philippians, a little bit dangerous. If you sort of cut this out, if you just told me don't act from conceit, think about others, that's kind of generalized. And I could maybe massage it a little bit. I could make it a little bit more comfortable, a little bit easier to handle. But Paul, as it were, he puts some teeth to his words here, where he commands us, do nothing from conceit, do nothing from rivalries, and then provides this reality, this reminder of who we are in Christ, and this command to follow the one whom we are patterned after. In other words, he removes all the wiggle room for people like me that would like to try and make passages like this a little more comfortable. And what follows there in verses 6 through 8 is he's fleshing out the details of Christ's humility, this humility that we're called to emulate, called to live in because of this reality of how we've been transformed by the Spirit. So if you look with me, verses 6 through 8, speaking of Christ here, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, what he's doing is he's fleshing out this humility, this mind of Christ that is ours in Christ and becomes more and more ours in Christ as the Holy Spirit transforms us. But the point of this is to teach us something about the nature of Christ's humility. Because we tend to think of humility as something, not a negative character trait. We look at people who are humble and we go, okay, that's good. But we tend to think of humility as something, as a negation, you might say. I need to think less of myself. It's something that we take away something, a high view of myself or whatever. And rather, he says, well, that's not really how Christ approached humility. That's not actually the model that we have. But rather, he's showing us here that in Christ, our humility is about addition, not subtraction. Or put another way, humility is not really about you, it's about others. It's not really about you, it's about others. And so this is how he presents his overall argument. He looks at Christ's former status, you could say, in the form of God, equality with God. And that this is what we'll be focusing on today, it, you could say, is the incarnation portion of this passage, verses 6 through 8. And then what we're going to look at next week is the exaltation portion of it, verses 9 through 11. But he looks first at this former status, that Jesus was in the form of God and had equality with God. And this has been parsed and nitpicked by, I think, every theologian who's ever lived from Paul till now. What exactly did he mean by form? What exactly does he mean by equality? And that's good. Okay, that's great. But again, keeping within the context of Paul's argument here, yes, this is an argument for Christ's preexistence. It is an absolute argument for his equality and being of the same substance with the Father. But that's not actually the main focus of Paul's argument here. What he wants you to look at this passage and see, whatever it means to be God, that can be said of Christ. That he was clothed with glory and shining light. That his divine majesty and splendor was recognized everywhere. In other words, that who he truly was as God was seen and recognized. This isn't really a question about physical appearance here when he talks about form, when he talks about equality, even when he talks about likeness later, likeness of humanity and likeness of a slave. He's not talking about his physical appearance, the color of his eyes or anything else, but rather this idea that Christ was recognized, that he was clothed in splendor and majesty and glory. whatever it means to say God is, it was true of him. And despite this, and there's the turn in the passage, right? He had the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And again, we run into a translation debate here. Because if you're reading a King James Version, probably says, thought it not robbery. And then obviously here in the English Standard Version, it says a thing to be grasped. Did not think it a thing to be grasped. And just so that you can know that I'm even-handed, I think that those are both actually very good translations. It's just, I think that they missed the mark just a wee bit in this particular case. There's a bit of an idiom here, an idiomatic expression, just in the same way we would say something is a piece of cake. Non-English speakers struggle with idioms, phrases like that, that are meaningless, right? If I say something is a piece of cake, you immediately understand I mean it's easy. But if you're not a native English speaker and you hear me say, that was a piece of cake, you might immediately begin looking around for a plate and a fork, thinking I'm talking about actual cake. And what we find from a study of Greek is that this phrase here, thing to be grasped or thought it robbery, when it's used with a thinking verb, it has an idiomatic expression to it, and it actually takes the idea, and again, robbery, grasped, still very good, but really the focus here is that he did not think it something to be exploited. And again, robbery, grasping, fall very much within that range. But this one who was in the form of God, clothed in splendor and glory and majesty, recognized throughout all creation for who and what he truly is, did not see that status as something to exploit. He did not see that right as something to exploit or take advantage of. His equality with God was not something for him to take advantage of, but rather it was a matter for unselfish giving, even at the cost of himself. And so in this, Paul's trying to show us the character of the biblical God. He's trying to show us Jesus' character, the second person of the Trinity's character, who was clothed in splendor and glory and majesty, who was recognized as such, and yet did not see that as something to be exploited, as something to defend himself with, as something to say, I am here, they are there, and I'm going to remain here in my splendor and my glory and my majesty, which is his right. It was his privilege. It was his by nature, you could say. But he didn't see equality with God as something to be exploited. It wasn't a pretext or a platform to be self-serving or to achieve his own interests. And that's why Paul includes this here, because he's just reminded the Philippians, and I think it's safe to say that there is this idea amongst them, these divisions that we explored last week, this idea that I'm going to advance myself by stepping on your back. He presents them with this reminder, you are this type of person. The second person of the Trinity who did not see his equality with God something to be exploited, but rather, and he's going to tease out here what that means, he didn't see that as something to be grasped or to be exploited. It's not a self-serving platform. And so he reminds the Philippians and us too, I think, that our status, whatever that might be, is not given so that we can exploit it, so that we can take advantage of whatever privilege we might have. And Paul goes on to explain what it looks like for Christ to not exploit that privilege. If you'll look with me in verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And again, depending on your translation, you may have made himself nothing there, or you may have emptied himself And again, pages, volumes, books have been written about exactly what's going on here. But it's this very peculiar idea that Jesus, he didn't empty himself or make himself nothing by subtraction. Right? That's how we think about that. If I have a pitcher of water, I empty it by pouring it out. I subtract the water from the pitcher, and it's empty. But rather, Jesus' humility, his self-sacrificing love, manifests itself as he empties himself not by removing something. He didn't quit being God in the incarnation. But rather, he added something to himself. As the Shorter Catechism question that we read together today explores, he didn't get rid of one nature. He didn't get rid of his divine nature so he could get a human nature. But rather, he became the God-man with two natures, one divine and one human. In other words, he emptied himself by the addition of a human nature. And that's what the text here is teasing out when it says the form of a servant and the likeness of men that he took. He metaphorically, we might say, emptied himself and revealed the nature of God, this loving, self-giving nature of God in the form of a slave and a human. John teases out this idea too in his first chapter. This is the Word who was with God and was God, who became flesh, who dwelt amongst us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He didn't see his status, his glory, as something to be exploited, but rather as an opportunity for loving you and me in the incarnation. And so the text tells us he humbled himself. You could even say he humbled himself to the furthest extent possible. The creator of all things, who created the cosmos, who is eternal himself, took on a nature that enabled him to be like you and to be like me and to taste death. And not just taste death, but to taste my shame and your shame as he dies a shameful death. If you want to summarize this, you could say Christ didn't cling to what was his, but rather in his humility, he reached for what was ours. He reached for our death and our shame and our pain and our misery. And it's not that this is in addition to his deity, but rather this is the expression of that self-giving love that exists within the Trinity. The selfless love that is a very hallmark of the Trinitarian life. By becoming like you and me, Jesus shows us what God is in fact like. And this is what Paul is telling the Philippians. This is your new reality. This is the mind of Christ that day by day, moment by moment, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is yours now and should become more and more every single day. And this addresses, I think, one of the deepest heart issues in the entire human race. Because from the word go, our parents looked at the fruit. They believed the lie and they said, to be godlike, I need to take something. I need to grab what I think is good for me and take it. I need to be able and willing to malign others, to hurt others in order to advance myself. I can't trust God to be loving to the fullest extent. I can't trust God to define me to the fullest extent. I just can't trust God. I have to watch out for myself. I need to behave from conceit and self-concern. I need to dominate or be dominated. And Jesus reminds his disciples that from the garden, that's been the way the world has worked. In Matthew 20, verse 25, he says this. Jesus called them to him and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's the way the world works. If you want power, if you want authority, you give orders and you're waited on by those that are beneath you, subordinates who do your bidding. In order for you to advance, someone else has to be diminished. But Jesus goes on and he says, this is not the way of my kingdom. This is not the way of my life. This is not the way of my people. Because in verse 26, he says this, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant or slave. And he lives that out to the fullest extent. He provides, yes, absolutely an ethical model for us to follow, but a model that we can follow only because we experience his life and the power of the Holy Spirit, because we are remade and able to follow his ethical teachings, because we're made able to follow this command. Because honestly, if it was up to me, I would definitely always fail. If it was left up to me to lose my salvation, I guarantee you I would, multiple times a day, if possible, probably before I ever even woke up. And yet, we're new creations in Christ. We're reminded of this common experience of the Spirit that binds us together in fellowship and love and makes it possible for us not to have the mind of Christ, it's yours, but rather to live fully in the mind of Christ. You know, I think this should put our sense of self-importance into proper perspective, if you will, and maybe bring it down to size just a little bit. It should narrow the gap between how I see myself and how I see those that I would consider less significant than myself. And that should really guide our outreach. It should guide who we look to share the gospel with, who we look to disciple. Because the reality of the matter is we are most likely to share the gospel, to see converts from those that are closest to us and most like us. That's the way it's going to work. But the message here forces us to not be satisfied by that. The message here forces us to consider that we have to expand the boundaries of who we want to see saved, who we want to hear the gospel, who we want to see discipled. We can't just be comfortable loving those that are easy to love. Because who you are in Christ right now, this is the model that you are being remade into at this very moment by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the model that Christ presents here is this. He had ultimate glory, did not consider that something to be exploited, but rather took on the nature of the lowest so that he could open the door to God for them. And that should shape us. Do we have preferences in outreach, those that we can't, shouldn't, or won't reach out to? And obviously being here, sort of the third rail, is racial considerations here in Selma. Has been for a long time. But I would actually challenge you to expand even beyond that. And I'm not saying that this is something that I'm innocent of. I'll stand at the head of the line and say I'm the chief among sinners, or at least maybe the second among sinners, since Paul took that place already. But do we find ourselves more inclined to witness to rich people? Or to poor people, even, or to middle-class people? Do we find ourselves more inclined to speak to the young or to the old? Do we find ourselves more inclined to witness the gospel to those that are blue-collar workers or those that are white-collar workers, so to speak? Are we more comfortable speaking to singles or families? Or any of the variety of other things, we could go on and on and on. It's a little bit of a trap, I think, if we just look at one particular aspect, because this text forces us to expand our boundaries so far. Paul wants this church and you and me and every church that has existed throughout all time to be uncomfortable as we consider that there is nobody outside of the view that we should want to share the gospel with, and that that is costly. It's costly in time. It's costly in money. It's costly in honor, even. Is there someone you wouldn't want to be seen sharing the gospel with? Someone that you wouldn't want to be seen talking to and befriending? Realizing that in Paul's ministry, sharing the gospel, it wasn't sort of just quickly running by and throwing a track at them, but it was getting to know them, knowing them as people, knowing their lives, their jobs, their families, who they are, and their hopes and their dreams. Do we consider our status as something to exploit, to insulate us from people, not necessarily even that we don't like, but that we're just happy to see stay somewhere else? Are we comfortable exploiting our status? Or do we, like Christ, not consider our status something to exploit, but rather providing us with opportunities to love others? The way we embody Christ's attitude, the way the mind of Christ manifests within us, it's going to be different from time to time, place to place. If you look at church history, some people have looked at this type of passage. Francis of Assisi is probably the most famous example, which it's not too often that you hear a Catholic mentioned from a Presbyterian pulpit, even in a somewhat positive way. But here we are today. So Francis of Assisi, looking at this passage and passages like it, said, well, if the mind of Christ is going to be within me, I've got to cast away my money. Christ was poor, so I must be poor. Christ didn't have a place to lay his head, so I'll sell my house and my home. Is that what we're called to do? I'm not going to say no. I'm going to say maybe. I don't know. That's not how God has called me, but he could certainly call someone, and he did amazing things, I will say, through Francis. But the way in which the mind of Christ manifests in ourselves, the way our self-giving love manifests, it's not a sort of crass imitation of Christ. We don't need to dress like him. We don't need to walk everywhere like he did. I'm not interested in you wearing sandals. But rather, it's this attitude that we're to have. This attitude that my status, my money, my honor, it's not something that I exploit, but rather it provides me opportunities for loving others. That we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Just as Jesus expressed his divine character in his unselfish obedience to God in this, so we should express our Christian character, something that is growing for sure, but something that is a reality now, by placing the interests of others ahead of our own in obedience to God's word. And again, this is the difficult bit, right? Because Paul puts teeth to his argument here. I can't live in a comfortable nebulousness, because as you walk down the street, as you go to the grocery store, as you're driving, every person you see is someone that is a target for the gospel, so to speak. Every person you're going to see is not less significant, but rather is someone that needs to hear the life-changing message of the one who set aside his glory and took our form. If Paul had just told us, look out for the interests of others, I would tell you we could sort of wishy-washy it away. We could say, well, we run a food pantry, or we do X, Y, or Z, and so we're meeting the requirement. But the simple fact of the matter is that the bar is set so high here that if he doesn't begin with this reminder that you are a new creation in Christ, this would be beyond hopeless. If this mind is not already mine in Christ, I can never succeed in this. Because the logical question I always ask, it's sort of like, who is my neighbor? Okay, if I'm not supposed to do anything from conceit or selfishness, to what extent, Paul? And his answer here is just yes. Nothing. Ever. At any point. Pretty good isn't the standard, but perfection is. And I don't know if that scares you, but it definitely scares me. The incarnation of Jesus, it represents the antithesis of what we see in the world. It's the opposite of this human drive to dominate. It's power in weakness. It's achieving status and glory, but not hanging on to it for all we're worth. He could have exploited his position, his privilege, and his power to dominate. And instead, he considered deity an opportunity for service and obedience. A matter not of getting, but of giving. Not of being served, but serving. Not of dominance, but obedience. And there's certainly, I think, a justifiable fear here. A fear that if we live in this way, it's going to destroy a community, that it's going to make us angry at others, that the result is going to be that it would destroy our fellowship as we resent others, as we're jealous of them, which is why next week we're going to turn to the remainder of this, and we're going to see that Paul doesn't end his argument here. The next bit's not tacked on. It's not just a command to be humble, to think of others more highly than yourself. But the portion of this with the exaltation of Christ is every bit as crucial as the humility of Christ here. And so that's where we'll turn next week, as we see that this humility that we live out now in Christ, it's not the opposite of a path to fellowship, but it is the path to fellowship. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we have swam in deep waters today. As always, show us the beauty of your word. Even when things are complex, Lord, make them simple for us to change our hearts and to change our minds. Help us to see in your word who we are in Christ. Help us to live in that reality more and more each day. Help us to see the standard that you set isn't pretty good. Isn't even really good. It's not even excellent, but rather the standard is perfection. Help us to understand that we can't achieve that in our own power, but rather our humility is only achievable because it comes from you. Lord, help us to love others selflessly. Help us to love others at great cost. Help us to love others that are not like us in whatever way, shape, or form. God, I pray that you would fill this church with people that in no other place could they have fellowship and community. But Lord, demonstrate to the world that among your people, the way the world operates, the dominate or be dominated attitude, it's not so among us. The idea of hate or be hated is not among us. Lord, build your church by the love of your people, which you have poured into our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen.